We're drawing near the end of 2 Peter, closing in on the end of chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 11 through 18, and then we'll look at the first grouping of those verses today as we continue this study. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, that is, the earth and the heavens, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I want to begin today's teaching by reminding you that Peter has remained consistent with his focus from the beginning of his first letter through the end of his second letter. And here in this last chapter of 2 Peter, he has come full circle with his focus. And I'll read you why from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 16, which says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the return of Christ, the end times. And notice the link between holy living and the expectation of Christ's return. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" From these early words in 1 Peter to the last words of 2 Peter chapter 3, God is making it clear that from the first moments of saving faith to the last breath of life, the identifying mark of the Christian life is holiness, a complete and thorough holiness, for as Peter says, in all our behavior. This means that anything other than a serious, purposeful, and persistent pursuit of holiness in all our thoughts, words, and deeds is abnormal Christianity, and unworthy of the Christ who died for us, and unworthy of the blood he shed for us, and unworthy of the Father who sacrificed his Son on our behalf so we could live forever. And yet, from the time of the apostles until now, there have been those within Christianity who have lifted up other parts of the Christian life as if they were more important and holiness of life. This goes all the way back to the time of Peter's writing, Paul's writing, John, Matthew, Luke, Jude. For example, in our time, serving in the church, being active in social justice issues, engaging in soul-stirring worship, attending Bible studies and prayer meetings, defending the faith, doing evangelism or world missions, studying theology and other genuinely commendable activities. And those in the list I just read are definitely genuinely commendable. These kinds of things are commonly treated as more important than holiness of life. If we're involved in them, that's the high water mark for many in the Christian community. Yet Peter proclaims in his two letters, from beginning to the end, that growing in godliness and holy living are to be the priority and marks of the born-again Christian. So with this in mind, let's look at verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll just read that through verse 12a again, just to remind you of what it says. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, that is with fire, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Peter begins verse 11 with a compelling reason for living a life of holy conduct and godliness in preparation for Christ's return and his final judgment on sin and on repentant sinners. And Peter's reason is the annihilation of this world and all that is temporary and all that is of the devil, we could add in, and all that is of the flesh and all that is of man's pride. Or to say it another way, Christ's return will bring the destruction of all that is not God-honoring, and all that is unrighteous, and all that is not born out of love and not within the boundaries of God's will. In other words, what is unrighteous is not eternal. What is righteous is eternal. And what is not righteous and not eternal will be destroyed by fire, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Paul uses the same imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, where he exhorts the pastors and teachers and elders in the church to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation that is to be laid for all believers, to build on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, and straw. And if you recall, he's dealing with the church in Corinth at this time when he makes this statement. And they were having dissension within the group and division within the group because some were siding with this leader and some with that leader and some like this elder better and some that evangelist better. And so there's this division in the group. And Paul is saying that if you're the leader in that church or in any church, you need to build on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, and precious stone rather than wood, hay, and straw. And why is that? Because Paul said the day is coming. That's the end time. The day is coming when the quality of each one's work will become evident, being revealed with a fire that will either prove the quality of the gold, silver, and precious stones, or show the worthlessness of the wood, hay, and straw by burning them up. And so Paul himself uses that fire and destruction imagery about the end times. In his first letter, John adds another motive for living a holy life in light of the return of Christ. And his motive has to do with facing God with confidence rather than fear and shame. 1 John 2:28 says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." In other words, Peter says, here's the reason for living a holy life. Everything's going to be destroyed. John comes along and said, here's another reason for living a holy life, so that when you see him finally face to face, you'll have confidence rather than shrink away in shame. I don't know if you've pondered that picture ever before, but once again, I would encourage you to do that. It's quite a picture worth thinking about. Review your life and imagine standing in front of God. Will we stand there with confidence or wish to get ourselves to the back of the line because we're ashamed? 1 John 4:16 through 18 puts it this way: we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, Paul makes the point, and so we can, again, looking at all of Scripture, realize that when we abide in love, we are living a holy life. Love fulfills the law, Paul says. And so to abide in love is to be holy as God is holy. John goes on to say, by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. If we are abiding in love, he's abiding in us. And as he is holy and righteous, we will be holy and righteous then in this world. And then he makes a statement that we don't often link to these words. And that's 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. There is no fear concerning the final judgment of God when we live a holy life, when we abide in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. We fear the destruction, the end time, the final judgment, when we are afraid that we deserve punishment. Fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. All right, the point here is that pursuing holiness in all our behavior is the proper, the right, the only sane and sensible, the best preparation for the return of Christ and the final judgment. And so learning all we can about the end times has merit in the sense of it's valuable. But living a progressively godly and spiritually maturing life in preparation for the end times is meritorious. Meritorious. And what does that mean? It's rewarding. One is valuable, the other is rewarding. Now, you may be wondering why losing anything to the destroying fire of God's final judgment should be motivation for living a holy life. Why should that motivate us? After all, we've been born again. We're assured of eternal salvation. And so, what is there to fear or to lose when we are going to get heaven after we die? And isn't that the treasure we seek? Well, maybe it is. But maybe it ought not to be the sole or single or primary or premier treasure we seek. And so in keeping with this verse 11 here from 2 Peter chapter 3, let me give you three additional reasons why it is wise to prepare for the return of Christ by actively and purposely pursuing holy living in all your behavior. So my first reason is this: as born-again Christians, we are eternal beings passing through this temporary land on our way to our eternal homeland. We are strangers, foreigners, sojourners. This is not our permanent dwelling. This is a temporary place. Abraham lived in tents all his life. Why? Because he was going someplace permanent, but he hadn't arrived yet, so he never built a home. And according to the Scriptures, what we have there in our eternal dwelling, when we get there, will be affected by how we live here. In other words, we can take into God's eternal kingdom only that which is not destroyed by fire. And that means that one compelling motive for living a holy life now in preparation for then is that we are here for a short time in comparison to how long we will be there. And how we live for the short time has a profound effect on what we will have there for eternity. That's simple counting the cost. A second reason for living a holy life now in anticipation of the return of Christ could go like this. Imagine being engaged to someone who affirms time and again that she wants to marry you. Yet her ongoing selfishness and involvement with other men and other things clearly communicates she doesn't love you above all others. Would you be so naive as to think her love for you would change to what you hope it would be on your wedding day? About a month later, or a year later? Would it really change? We are treating God as if He is unworthy of being loved above all others. When we live a haphazard, spiritually weak, marginally holy Christian life, it turns out to be focused more on self in this world than on loving God and doing His will. And yet, we stand before Him as those wanting Him to give us the full privileges of marriage. If we treat His heaven as worthy of living there for eternity, ought we not treat Him Himself as worthy of being loved above all others? And as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so my second compelling reason to live a godly life in preparation for the end times is that it brings us into that spiritual condition whereby we love God above all others here and now while still in this life, so that when we pass through the door of death, we will simply continue loving Him as we ought. And isn't He worthy of that? My third reason is the Christian life is a life of faith. And the Scriptures go so far as to say that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, an important truth about faith that some overlook is that our daily thoughts, words, and behavior are a direct reflection of what we believe and who we trust in. To claim faith in God and not zealously pursue holy living is to make a false claim. And that means that any claim to faith in God that does not directly, significantly, and continuously transform us more and more from sinners into saints is neither saving faith nor God-pleasing faith. So if we are going to have saving faith, if we're going to have God-pleasing faith, we show that, we demonstrate that, we affirm that, we prove that by preparing for the return of Christ by living a godly life. And this brings us to verse 12, where Peter speaks of looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I think we understand what it means to look for the coming day of God with expectation and hope, knowing that when it comes, we will finally, along with all God's people, enter together into God's new heaven and earth. And we ought to look forward to it in that way. And when I think of this, several thoughts come to my mind, so I'll share them with you. Three, exactly. First, when I think about looking forward to the return of Christ, I think about finally being free from my flesh. That part of me that clings to this earth and to sin and to selfishness. Its power has been broken, but it isn't completely gone. Then I will be free of it. I want that. The second thing I think of in terms of looking for, with expectation and hope, the return of Christ, is that I will be with God in a face-to-face way that can only be touched or tasted in part here on earth. And the more you touch and taste God here on earth, the more you realize how wonderful that is. And so knowing, at least in measure, in maybe a small measure, but knowing how good it is here makes me long for it in its fullest way there. That's a reason to look for His coming with expectation and hope. And the third reason that I'll share with you is it will not be just God and me in the new heavens and new earth, but God and us. All God's people, from the first to the last, from every nation and tribe and language, from all over the earth, for all of history, all God's people will dwell together as a community or a family of believers centered around and focused on God Himself. And if a loving marriage and a good family is wonderful here, and it is, you can be sure that being with God's family there will be immeasurably wonderful. Are all the trinkets we have and all the good food we enjoy and all the freedoms that we have, are those things worth more than your family to you? One of the interesting things is that as we get closer to death, whatever was valuable apart from our family before tends for many people to lose interest, and the family rises in importance. Why? Because the closer we get to death, the more we realize what should have and really does matter. And there is the perfect family. Okay, so moving on, what might Peter mean when he speaks of hastening the coming of the day of God? How can we do that? Isn't that really in God's hands? Well, it's an interesting statement, and of course, we're all looking for answers, so I'm going to give you three scriptures that provide potential answers to that question. What does Peter mean when he speaks of hastening the coming of the day of God? And these three scriptures, I'll give them to you in order. I'm confident you've heard at least one of them. That I am real confident of. But I won't put that one first. So in order that they appear within the scripture, that's how we're going to look at them. So one of the things that we can do to hasten the return of Christ is to pray for His kingdom to come. Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't pray for that as something that should affect us here and now. We need the influence of God and the life of God and the truth of God in our world today. In our community, in our home, we need that. But that's also something we can do to hasten His kingdom, is pour our heart out to Him about His kingdom coming eternally, finally. A second thing we can do is, and this is the one I'm confident you've heard of, is to be active in evangelism here and around the world. Matthew 24:14. Which says this, and this is Jesus speaking, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So one of the exhortations by missions to the rest of us believers is pray for financially support, get involved in world missions, because we need to get this job done so Christ can return. So that's another way, a second way to potentially hasten the coming of the day of God. And the third thing the scriptures speak of is to personally repent unto salvation and give serious attention and effort by God's grace and empowerment to growing in godliness and holiness of life. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And here's what it says. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now you may be thinking, okay, that's, you know, within a person's lifetime, and that's good, and certainly that could be. But he goes on to say this, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And so the message from these words is that we need to personally repent, put our faith in Christ for salvation, and pursue a godly life, and that also can help hasten the day of the Lord. And this brings us to verse 13. In verse 13, Peter says, "But according to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The idea of God destroying our present heavens and earth and replacing it with a new heaven and new earth is not unique to Peter. There are other scriptures that speak of the same truth. But I will read just two, and another one we read during worship today. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 to 21, these words, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning," M-O-U-R, "mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." And if you look at the whole context, I just took a small portion out, you know that he's speaking about a final judgment, the end of time. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Ooh, imagine that. "No salt water. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." By the way, will there be water? There's the river of life flowing, yes? So there's at least that much water, we know that. "But no more sea," it says here. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" And by the way, as we read during the worship time, the tabernacle is Christ himself. It isn't a building. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And I'm just reading you those two portions to let you know that Peter's statement about a new heavens and new earth is not unique to him. This is a teaching that has been from the Old Testament on into the New. Now, the interesting thing about the new heavens and new earth is that though there are a variety of descriptions, none of the descriptions give us a clear, definitive picture of A, how far-reaching the destruction of our current heavens and earth will be, and B, what exactly the new heavens and new earth will look like. Now, just to kind of take a moment and ponder that. Let me give you an example. Will the fire of God's judgment burn up our atmosphere and burn off the surface of the earth with the idea that God will replace both without totally destroying the heavens or the earth beneath? Or does the destroying fire of God destroy our galaxy? Not just our atmosphere, but our whole galaxy. And when God speaks of destroying the earth by fire, does it go beyond the surface cleansing to a total destruction of our planet so that God has to replace both our galaxy and our planet if that's what we're going to know as a new heaven and earth? Another interesting thing about the new heavens and new earth is that we do not know how the fire will accomplish its task. Will it be like the instantly destroying fire of an atomic bomb? Or like a raging forest fire that is swept by the wind and uncontrollably consumes everything in its path, a progressive destruction. Of course, the reality is, regardless of what we don't know, and in spite of how much we might like knowing or even discussing these things, they're irrelevant. They're irrelevant to Peter's point, which is that God is serious about bringing an end to the presence of sin and unrepentant sinners in our world, and that the new heavens and new earth will be filled with righteousness and righteous people. And if we are going to be among them, then we need to face that time prepared. All right. The study of the end times can indeed be interesting. Certainly exciting as we figure out details and images and implications and what is coming. I remember reading the late great Planet Earth and just being so excited by what it had to say, and looking at the scriptures and at the newspapers of the day and seeing the connections and what he was saying. Well, things didn't turn out exactly the way he said. So he made a good effort, I guess. But the point is, the effort is irrelevant to what really matters. Because far more important than understanding all the intricacies and the details and the images of the end times is understanding the implications, so that we use the information given to us, which is enough to motivate us to persevere in our pursuit of being holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy. Or to put it into a short phrase, rather than studying the end times for information, let us study them for transformation. Let's pray together. Father God, this day is coming. Teach us the relevance, the vital importance of these words of Peter regarding this end of time. The relevance and importance to each of us individually, in the variety of ways that it needs to be relevant and important to us. I do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.